my battery must be getting ready to go out because it turned itself off. But instead, he maintained an incredible sense of tranquility in the face of overwhelming pain and misery as he went to the cross. And I think those are valuable lessons that we need to learn. So we begin today with the challenge of how to answer criticism. You know, while sitting in a barber's chair, there's a salesman. He mentioned that he was excited about an upcoming trip that he was going to take to Rome. Now, the barber, who was a chronic critic, he said immediately, "You'll be disappointed. Rome is overrated. The service in the hotels is lousy. The airline, well, they have all kinds of problems. You better just stay home." Well, the salesman, he insisted he was going to Rome to close this huge deal and that he hoped to see the Pope while he was there. Now, the barber, he shook his head in disgust. "You'll be sorry trying to do business in Rome. I mean, everybody's tight-fisted there. You won't do any good, and you'll never get to see the Pope either. He only sees important people." Now, unconvinced, the salesman left on his trip. 2 months later, he returned and stopped in at the barbershop. "Well, how was it?" the barber asked skeptically. Well, grinning from ear to ear, the salesman said, "Hey, it was great. I mean, the flight was so smooth. The service in the hotel, it was exceptional. I made a huge sale, and I got to see the Pope." Now, obviously impressed, the barber said, "Well, no kidding. What happened when you saw the Pope?" He said, "I knelt down to kiss his ring. He laid his hand on top of my head, and then he asked, 'My son, where did you get this lousy haircut?'" Yeah, he said, there's a critic in every crowd, isn't it? There's a critic. And well, the truth is, while I don't want to sound critical, most of us have both dished out criticism and received it at probably one time or another. You know, maybe it's tempting for you to be skeptical of an ideal, or especially when you didn't think of it first. It's easy to make light of someone else's trials when you're not going through them through it yourself. You know, let's be honest. There's a little challenge to critiquing another person's failures. I mean, it takes little skill to be an armchair quarterback. I mean, sure, you can even answer the questions on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire when you're not the one on national TV about to win or lose a whole lot of money. I mean, who hasn't said, "This is what I would have done if I would have been there"? I mean, criticism is incredibly easy to dish out, and I think it's incredibly hard to take. See, it's even harder to respond to it in a constructive, Christ-like manner. This morning we find Jesus, he's at a banquet. It's been called the next to the Last Supper. I mean, because it was the last recorded meal before the Passover dinner in the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Prayer. Now, John chapter 12, if you want to turn there, John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. See, as we compare the different gospel accounts, we find that the guests listed for the banquet, it was an impressive one. I mean, there was Simon, he was a leper whom Jesus healed. Lazarus, a dead man that Jesus brought back to life. Martha, who served him. There was Mary, who sat at his feet. And, of course, the disciples who had left everything to follow him. Now, from our perspective of hindsight, this was probably a great place for a Christian souvenir hunter to go for autographs. I mean, because they were all there. However, the events of this banquet are remembered not so much for the guests who were present, but it's for the action of one woman there and the valuable lessons that Jesus really taught in response to her. Now, John chapter 12, verse 3, look at it, says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Now, it's an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. See, Mark tells us in the gospel that Mary also poured a portion of the perfume on Jesus' head. It hadn't been too long since Jesus had raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this was likely maybe the first time she had seen him since that incredible day. Some of her last words to Jesus that afternoon had been uttered in grief and frustration. I mean, she told him, hey, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, she hated the thought of those words now. But if she had only trusted him, she would have known that he could handle even death itself. See, but instead, she had been critical of her Lord. How she had longed for maybe that opportunity since then to show her love and devotion. Some way maybe just to communicate her worship and adoration. I mean, in some way, maybe take back those words of rebuke that she had spoken. Now, folks, having said that, I want you to understand, I don't see that this anointing was a well-laid-out plan. I don't imagine Mary saving her money, going out and buying this expensive vial of perfume, and then hiding it in her pantry until Jesus would arrive for the party. See, I'm not sure Mary even began the evening with the intention of anointing Jesus at all. See, it's just that he's suddenly back in Bethany, and this emotion has been welling up inside of her maybe for some time, and as he reclines there at the table, her sitting nearby, hanging on his every word, she suddenly has an inspiration. Now, please don't misunderstand her love. I mean, don't see this as some kind of romantic fantasy. See, she had seen Jesus heal the blind and the lame. She's seen him raise the dead. I mean, her own brother reclines there at the table next to him. You know, a living testimony to the power of God that flows through Jesus' fingertips, even the sound of his voice. I think Mary knows exactly who Jesus is, and she simply wants him to know now that he's the priority of her life. And so she slips away. Maybe she slips away to fetch the most prized possession that she owns. She comes back. I mean, maybe her hands are shaking, hardly believing what she's about to do. Easing up to the table, she breaks open the tiny jar and begins to pour the fragrant contents on his feet. You know, perfume this valuable was intended to be used only for the dead, for the head. And yet she lacked the nerve to look him in the eye. And so she kneels behind his reclining form, maybe remaining as far from the table as possible. And as the perfume winds a liquid trail through the dust on his feet, she reacts without thinking and lets down her hair. I mean, something that she had never done in public before. She begins to dry his feet with her hair, I think a tender act of love and humility. And by now, all conversation probably has ceased. The punchline of the joke that Peter was telling remains unspoken. Thaddeus coughs, probably nearly choking on the olive that he just tossed into his mouth. See, this act of devotion was startling to say the least. Unsure of how Jesus is receiving her gift, Mary's not yet ready to anoint his head. And yet, before he can respond to her, we learn in John 12, verse 4, that her offering is rudely interrupted. I mean, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus, he ejected. I mean, why is this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. See, John tells us specifically that Judas was the one who started the criticism. However, Mark makes it clear that at least some of the other disciples agreed with Judas. See, in fact, they rebuked Mary harshly, Mark states. Friends, before we go on, can we agree that criticism maybe hurts? I mean, nobody enjoys being scrutinized and censored. I mean, while there may be such a thing as constructive criticism, and sometimes we need to have our weaknesses pointed out so that we can change, it's still no fun. I mean, that being the case, as Christians, how should we answer those who criticize us? How do we respond when we're verbally assaulted? Well, Jesus' example here in this text offers us, I believe, some pivotal lessons. And I would begin by saying, and you can turn into your bulletin and follow along with me, but I begin saying, first of all, we need to be realistic. See, criticism is inevitable no matter how successful we are. First of all, Jesus was perfect, yet was attacked constantly. See, his miraculous power, his tender compassion, and winning personality did not place him beyond the radar of precision-aimed criticism. If any, his popularity invited criticism from others. I mean, when he went back to his hometown and revealed his identity as the Messiah, well, they were really furious. I mean, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Why listen to him talk? See, when he healed a lame man on the Sabbath, the religious establishment, they complained at the man because he picked up his mat, which they considered as work, and it violated their Jewish day of rest. See, he was accused of operating by the power of Satan. He was labeled as a drunkard and a glutton. He was belittled because he grew up in Nazareth. See, even his disciples actually were critical at times. I mean, when is he going to restore the kingdom? I mean, why doesn't he quit fooling around with these little children and get down to business? I mean, I wish he'd stop talking about dying all the time. I think his own family thought he was crazy. See, often the more successful you are, the more you tend to be criticized. I mean, does that make it less painful knowing you're in good company when you're criticized? I don't think so. You know, I read one time, and I think this is a good reminder, people are never so successful or secure that they're beyond being hurt. See, can you imagine being the President of the United States and living with the kind of intense scrutiny and scattering news coverage that he often faces? Well, actually, I can, because I'm the one that criticizes him. But if you set out to do anything significant at all in your life, you will face the sting of criticism. Mary's act, it was righteous, yet it elicited criticism. See, often doing your best, your very best, will still be viewed as negative by somebody. You know, professional golfer Tom Lehman, he and his wife Melissa, they played in a couple's golf tournament several years ago. See, the primary rule was the pair had to hit alternate shots. On the first hole, Tom hit a beautiful tee shot about 275 yards right down the middle. Now, Melissa, she shanked the next shot about 100 yards from the green. Tom hit their third shot up into the green about 15 feet from the hole. And so Melissa, she knocked her putt 20 feet past the hole. So Tom had to knock it in from there to save a bogey, which is one over par. Now, as they walked off the green, Tom said, "Hey, honey, if you're going to have to play a little better if we're going to have a chance of even winning this." Melissa said, "What are you talking about? You shot three times. I only took two." See, even the highest quality performance possible will likely be criticized by somebody. But Mary, she lavished Jesus with love. And anybody with an ounce of recognition for who he was should have done the same. But Mark chapter 14, verse 4, it says, some of those present, they were saying to one another, why this is a waste of perfume. I mean, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. You know, that is so typical of human nature. You know, a woman wrote to a magazine editor and said, your magazine isn't as good as it used to be. He wrote back and said, it never was. See, no matter how well you do, somebody's going to criticize. No matter how noble your cause, some people will find fault. Let her see. Nobody can constantly please everybody. No. Why, this waste, they demanded. This waste, they demanded. You know, people still respond like that today. I mean, your neighbor sees you're leaving the house early on a Sunday morning as he stumbles outside in his bathrobe to get the paper, and he says, what a waste. Maybe your CPA sees your church giving on your income tax form, shakes his head and mutters, what a waste. Your high school guidance counselor looks at your 4.0 grade point average, then looks at your plans to maybe go to Bible college, and then thinks to herself, what a waste. Maybe a doctor leaves his lucrative medical practice for the mission field, and his colleagues say, what a waste. See, rather than being surprised by that and devastated by it, we need to be realistic. See, there really is a critic in every crowd. See, but if you're never criticized, you're probably not doing much. Secondly, this morning, be discerning. See, we seek to understand the motives behind the criticism. Look at John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. It says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this first perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, hey, Judas's motives, they were selfish. He really wasn't interested in the poor. He wanted more money in the pot that he could later skim off the top. See, the truth is, the other disciples hated to see so much money poured down the drain as well. King Gear, he wrote in his book, Moments with the Savior, he wrote, for the disciples, the ministry was fast becoming a business to be budgeted rather than a Savior to be served. See, criticism is often selfishly motivated. Now, I don't personally like it, or maybe it's not my best interest, so I'm going to tear it down. You know, I have a minister friend who he told me about a beautiful story about this older couple in his church who avoided the temptation of being critical. See, one Sunday afternoon, the church, they hosted a concert that turned out to be more loud and upbeat than expected. Because several older people were in attendance, he was nervous that some of them were going to be upset and going to be upset with him later. So in fact, when one couple, they got up and they walked out early in the program, he just knew that he was in for it. But he couldn't have been more wrong. See, this older couple who admittedly didn't care for the music, they went down to the nursery and spoke to the young couple that was watching the kids. And they asked them if they liked upbeat contemporary Christian music. And, of course, the young husband and wife said that they did. So the other couple, they volunteered to take their place with the children so that they could go upstairs and enjoy the concert. Folks, that's a great example of maturity. Now, unfortunately, it's often more tempting to criticize rather than to help out. You know, there are other motives which are important to recognize as well. You know, sometimes critics, they're jealous. You know, J. Harold Eddington, he wrote, Mary didn't draw out a carefully measured teaspoon of affection. She smashed the jar. She poured it out. She gave all that she had. You know, I wonder if deep down some of those in the room were thinking, you know, I wish I would have thought of that. Or I wish I was the center of attention and getting the compliments from Jesus. You see, criticism, it often comes when people are jealous of what somebody else has or what they're able to do. You know, for instance, you know, why am I tempted to criticize other preachers? I mean, because preaching is what I do, and I find myself comparing our gifts and wishing maybe I had their ability. You know, musicians, they may be tempted to be critical of other musicians. Athletes of other athletes. Politicians of other politicians. See, it's often jealousy. Sometimes people are critical when they're hurting. See, the disciples, they had been under a tremendous amount of stress. Their ministry was taxing, and they were exhausted. And if Mary hadn't been the target of their criticism, it may well have landed somewhere else. I mean, they were under intense pressure. Now, I remember a preacher telling me, about when he was a boy that he had his dog, and it got hit by a car. And his dog was, I mean, he was his best friend, and they went everywhere together. The love between them, it was priceless. But when he got, sobbing to hold his pet, the dog bit him on the hand. I mean, he was devastated. It was the last interaction that they had before the dog died. He said it wasn't until later, as he matured, that he finally came to understand the dog didn't bite him because he no longer loved him. He bit him simply because he was hurting so very bad. See, sometimes people who are hurting, either physically or emotionally or spiritually, they can be extremely critical. See, it's based more on their pain than on what they rationally think. Now, frankly, some people are just critical by nature. Some of the disciples, they were probably more negative than others. They were certainly quick to find fault with each other. This may have been the usual for them, I don't know. But I know people like that. I mean, they're just critical, and they struggle to keep that under control. Now, if that's you, I would encourage you to work on that problem. And fourth, it does need to be said. See, some people are critical because they honestly want to make things better. You know, even though Judas just wanted more money to embezzle, there may have been some of those, someone else there that day who really didn't think giving, who really did think giving the money to the poor was a better way to go. See, criticism may be motivated by maybe a sense of a sincere goal of improvement. Fritz Kreisler, he was the great violinist. He had one big problem all his life. He hated to practice. I mean, his wife, concerned about his career, kept after him all the time. Hey, have you practiced today, Fritz? Be sure to practice. Where do you think you're going? You get back here and practice. You haven't practiced yet. I mean, he constantly came up with the excuse to avoid it, but she was persistent. Now, near the end of his life, there was this great banquet was held in his honor. And one by one, speakers came to the podium. World-renowned conductors, world-class musicians, and each spoke in glowing terms about this unparalleled ability that he had. Now, gratified Kreisler, he turned to his wife and asked, "Have you ever heard such praise?" And Mrs. Kreisler responded, "Just think what they would have said if you would have practiced." See, when facing criticism, it helps to know the motivation behind it. See, it's easier to take when someone speaks kindly and they truly want to make things better. But it's harder when your character is attacked, your own motives are challenged, or you're falsely accused. So figure out where it's coming from and why. And next, be wise. See, some criticism needs to be answered and some ignored. Mark chapter 14, verse 6-8. says, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. See, first of all, Jesus answered this criticism because others were impacted by it. See, Mary was there whom he needed to protect. The disciples were there whom he needed to teach. Jesus endured in silence much of the criticism against himself. But when the attack could be turned into a lesson that would help others, that was the opportunity that he couldn't afford to pass up. See, when answering criticism offers clarification and maybe better understanding, or it will help the situation improve, or it will build a bridge with the critic, it may very well be the wisest thing to do. However, sometimes it's more prudent to remain silent. See, sometimes you can't win no matter what you say. Sometimes if you answer, you wind up looking more guilty. Sometimes answering a hostile critic may just lead to an argument that has no possibility of a resolution. It's more sensible to let them blow off steam and then maybe just move on. Sometimes a critic starts to feel better after he's vented, and answering his accusations just pulls the scab off the wound and stirs things up again. You know, George Goethals, he's the man that's responsible for completing the Panama Canal. He faced numerous obstacles due to both climate and geography. But however, his greatest challenge was growing criticism back home from those who predicted that the project would never be completed. One day, a colleague asked him, "Aren't you going to answer these critics?" He said, "In time." "But when?" his friend insisted. "When the canal is finished." See, sometimes it's more prudent to remain silent and let your conduct speak for you. But when are those times? The Bible says to pray for wisdom when you need it. And after praying, evaluate whether answering the critic will help the situation or maybe hurt it. Respond accordingly and then move on. Still further, be kind. And, you know, when do we answer the critic? We refuse to retaliate. You know, Jesus didn't attack Judas personally. I mean, in both Mark and John, Jesus insisted that Judas and the others leave Mary alone. But there were no accusations, no hostile words. I mean, he didn't say to Judas, "Oh yeah, well, we'll talk about your character for a minute, bucko. You know, I know you're padding your pocket from the petty cash drawer. How about the inventory of your life?" I mean, let's face it, Jesus could have destroyed Judas right there on the spot, even before Judas made his deal with the devil that led to Jesus' arrest. Instead, Jesus restrained himself, and he turned this rebuke into an opportunity to teach. See, I think when we feel it's the best thing to answer criticism leveled against us, sometimes we have to be still. We do not respond with malice. You know, take a look at the verse that's printed in your bulletin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. It's in the inside section there. It says, "Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other." You know, it is so tempting to respond to a critic blow by blow. I mean, coming from a person who loves crafting words, it can be especially satisfying to write a letter of response to someone who's been hurtful. But even when responding is the right thing to do, we must not, as the Apostle Paul says, we must not wage war as the world does. You know, Sam Stone, he's the editor of the Christian Standard. He's a godly man. I mean, I respect him. He once received this nasty, blistering, multi-page letter from a man who took issue with one of his editorials that he had written. And Sam simply answered, "Dear sir, you may be right. Sincerely, Sam Stone." See, because he refused to get defensive, the matter was dropped. You know, remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 there? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. Now, finally, be focused. We never allow criticism to undermine our priorities. You know, pastor and author John Ortberg, he said he once asked a spiritual mentor of his this pivotal question. How do you assess the well-being of your soul? How do you gauge your spiritual condition? Now, he said his friend explained that the first question he asked himself is this. Am I growing more easily discouraged these days? He said, if I'm walking closely with God, if I have the sense of God, being with me, I find that problems lose their ability to damage my spirit. See, I think that was Mary. She remained focused on serving the Lord. I mean, we don't know for sure if the disciples criticized Mary why she was anointing Jesus or after she had finished. But I think it seems to me that the griping started as soon as she broke open the bottle. I mean, it's possible she was still anointing his feet when the critique began. Actually, in fact, she may not have stepped up to anoint Jesus' head until after he had defended her actions. But despite the attacks, Mary continued doing what she felt compelled to do, even in the face of their assault. You see, when we set out to do something for God, we're going to be criticized. Whether we choose to respond to it or not, we must not let it divert us from what God has called us to do. You know, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, here was a man who faced intense criticism and opposition as he organized the rebuilding of the protection wall around the city of Jerusalem. And when his opponents invited him to a meeting in an attempt to distract him from the project, now he responded, "I am carrying on a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it to come down to you?" See, he recognized their harmful intent and he refused to be sidetracked. Folks, whether those who criticize us mean well or not, Satan will try to use it to draw us away from the productive work. We can't afford to let that happen. You know, on April the 10th, 1899, in Chicago, Illinois, Theodore Roosevelt, he said these words, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." See, in the face of criticism, we must not lose sight of our priorities, because Jesus didn't. He turned the disciples' attention to his primary mission. Look, at the end of verse 8 in Mark's Gospel, he explained, "Mary poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." I mean, whether she realized it or not, in a symbolic sense, Mary was helping to prepare Jesus for his impending death. I mean, we really don't know if he elaborated on things anymore in the setting, but this is yet another reference to his upcoming crucifixion, an event which the disciples, they stubbornly refused to comprehend. You know, Ken Gear, he wrote concerning Mary's anointing. He says, as she anoints him, the aroma of extravagant love fills the room. See, this nard, a perfume which Mary used, was extremely potent. I mean, one Bible commentary, he points out that when Mary anointed Jesus' head, the pungent fragrance not only filled the room, it permeated his clothing. As strong as pure spikenard tends to be, the scent likely endured throughout the week. I mean, the final week of his life. I mean, just days later, as Jesus, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe the smell of his robe reminded him of one follower, one true friend who never lost her faith in him. I mean, as he stood before the Sanhedrin and then before Herod and finally Pilate, the aroma of Mary's adoration clung to his garments and comforted his heart. I mean, we're told in Mark, after Jesus was beaten by the soldiers, that they put his own clothes back on him before the gut-wrenching, excruciating walk to Calvary. I mean, the fragrance of happier days may well have survived the odor of sweat and blood, bringing a small measure of solace to a heart devastated by pain. See, Mary anointed Jesus for burial because dying was what he had come to do. And Jesus used the disciples' criticism as an opportunity to remind them of that. Now, folks, with that in mind, we must seek affirmation from Jesus above all. I think that is the highest priority of our lives. Because Jesus said of Mary in Mark 14:9, he says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And see, throughout the world, her gift of love would be told again and again. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and the sermon this morning stands as further proof that Jesus' words were true. Wherever the gospel is preached, this deed will be remembered. You know, following Ken Gere's devotion on Mary's anointing, he offered this prayer. He says, "Lord Jesus, grant that I may respond to you, not with the prudence of the disciples, but with the extravagance of Mary, to realize that there is a time to sell perfume for the poor and a time to shower it on you." See, the truth, criticism, it's going to be there. We can live our lives in some vain attempt to please the critics and be miserable most of the time. Or maybe we, like Mary, we can live to please Christ and ignore the noise of the crowd that is around us. See, if we will be determined above all to seek our affirmation from Jesus, then someday, maybe we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Pray with me. Father, we come to you now thanking you for loving us. Thanking you for going to that cross, dying on that cross for us. And Father, sometimes we are criticized for what we do for you, how we live for you. But Father, we pray that we do not lose focus and we realize it's only you that we have to shower these blessings on. It's only you that we have to worry about focusing on. It's only you who we have to please. So Father, be with us. Guide us and direct us. But most of all, Father, thank you for your love and for Jesus and his great sacrifice. It's in his name I pray. Amen.